and appreciate the guys in the back that are helping us as well. Austin and Dennis and Adam and Rohit are helping us with the technology side of things. And a few are in the room here with me, and you are in your homes. And what a joy to have this time to come to the Word of God now. You know, the Lord Jesus did say that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need His Word, and what a privilege to have His Word and to have times like this where we can open it together. It's certainly a reality that many people are filled with fear these days, fear about what's happening, about what will happen. It's not coincidental that we began a series a few weeks back, even before the COVID-19 shut the church assembly down, on making God the gravitational center of our lives by going to the Psalms. And we have been looking at various Psalms. We looked at Psalm 3. How do you make God the center of your life when you're being attacked? We looked at Psalm 13. How do you make God the center of your life when you're in pain that doesn't go away? We looked at Psalm 23. How do you make God the center of your life knowing that He is your shepherd? What do you do after you've sinned? Psalm 51, which was a couple of weeks ago. But this morning, how to make God the center of your life when you are afraid. And I believe you'll be encouraged as we come for the reading of God's Word and the message this morning, the 56th Psalm. Psalm 56 is where we'll be. You may have your outline there if you printed it out from the website to follow along. But I'd like to read the text of Psalm 56. For the director of music, to the tune of a dove on distant oaks, of David, a miktam, when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? All day long they twist my words. They are always plotting to harm me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. On no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations. Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. So reads God's Word. I want you to consider three scenarios and what emotion they each share. One, you're listening to the news and they're talking about government-mandated shutdown due to COVID-19. Pretty normal conversation these days. The commentator's voice gets louder and louder as he describes the rising tension, and he concludes, I don't think the American people can take it much longer. Something bad is going to happen. Scenario number two. You hear a friend share the tragic news of how his adult child has walked away from Christ. After raising him in church and introducing him to the one who alone can give him life that's abundant and eternal, he's now heartbroken as he shares how the world, the flesh, and the devil have taken his son captive, and you start thinking about your own children and what's going to happen to them. Scenario number three, your boss, who knows you're a Christian, says to you in a meeting via Zoom, of course, I need you to do something for me, off the record. And then he begins to describe a course of action that would violate your Christian integrity. And then he says, if you don't do it, just remember, there's a line of people looking for a job right now. What do these three scenarios have in common? Of course, they're all situations that have to do with fear. They create fear, this powerful emotional response known as fear. Anybody struggling with fear these days? I don't see how anybody is not wrestling with it at some level right now, which makes the following testimony so staggering. I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? These are the words that came from David, and they amaze me, quite frankly. How would you answer the question, what can man do to me? I can think of a lot of things that man can do to me, and a lot of potential reasons for fear as a result of that, such as, what's going to happen if our leaders don't lift the stay-at-home order? Or, what's going to happen if they lift the stay-at-home order too soon? What can man do to me? Frankly, he can do a lot of things to me. And then, of course, aside from the current crisis, is this normal life. Terrorists kill soldiers and civilians alike. Iran, North Korea. We've got nations with intent on bringing destruction. Compare what's happening in company after company where 25-year employees are being replaced with cheaper overseas labor. Children devastated by parents who break their marriage vows. Elderly being abandoned in care facilities. Schools now have to have gun policies. I won't be afraid. Is that what David said? What can man do to me? Is he serious? Absolutely. And it's not because he's living in a protected palace at the time. When he writes these words, this testimony, he is actually hated by two nations that want to kill him. Psalm 56, you'll notice the heading is for the director of music, ESV for the choir master. 2 Samuel 23 calls David Israel, singer of songs. And here we learn that David is intent on using what God is bringing him through for the good of his people. He turns it into a song. He wants his people to memorize these words through the song. He wants this to be a part of their corporate worship and their own personal worship of the Lord. This music director, we don't know who he is. He's not identified. Nehemiah 12:46 indicates there were several music directors under David's leadership. Asaph is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 15:27. Kenaniah is mentioned, and the fact that David mentions a director of music, a choir master, implies that there were others who would follow his lead in singing. Because not everybody can direct, but everybody can sing. And David wanted Israel to sing. God wanted Israel to sing. God still wants his people to sing. By the way, keep in mind that Israel's worship leaders weren't just musically gifted. If I can just say a word about music in corporate worship, 1 Chronicles 15:22 says, Kenaniah, the head Levite, was in charge of the singing. That was his responsibility because he was skillful at it. Don't miss those words, head Levite and skillful. To lead God's people in worship, both qualifications were and are vital. Spiritual, musical. If a person isn't spiritually qualified, he must not lead God's people in corporate worship, no matter how gifted he may be musically. Likewise, in order to lead God's people well in singing the songs of God, this spiritual person must have some element, some degree of musical skill to enable God's people to worship their excellent God in the excellent way he deserves. I'm so thankful for God raising up in our church a variety of gifted individuals who help us sing his praises. And this morning we benefited from another team that I mentioned a moment ago. In the heading, he mentions, does David, that this was to be sung to the tune of a dove on distant oaks, the NIV says, or to the dove on far off terebinths, ESV. We don't know what this tune sounded like, but the title is certainly fitting, an innocent, lovely bird forced to perch far away from home. This was the psalmist's predicament, as we'll soon see. This was a psalm of David. Of the 150 psalms, David's name is attached to 73 of them. Six of them are characterized, as this one is, as a miktam, some sort of literary or musical term. What do we learn about music from the Psalms? I think we need to ponder this. It's helpful to ponder this as we come to Psalm 56. We learn, don't we, that God wants His people to sing. God wants His people to sing together. God wants His people to sing together about Him and for Him, and to live what they sing as they finish their singing. I see right here three valuable guidelines for church music today: that our songs should be theological, singable, and memorable. Theological, singable, and memorable. Think about that. First, when the church family sings together, we need songs that are rich in theology, that help us put God right at the center of our lives. David doesn't waste words. Each word expresses truth. There's no filler in this song. And the song is about God and about God being at the center of life. Sometimes in David's songs, he's singing about God, sometimes to God, but always with theological accuracy. As far as song lyrics go, I would say that if we can't say it in a sermon, we shouldn't sing it in a song, not in a worship service. We need songs that are not just theological, but also singable. The Jews didn't go to the house of God to be entertained. There weren't even seats in the tabernacle and later in the temple. You went to the house of God to give God something, an offering, a prayer, a song, attention to His word, and so forth. You did not go to be a spectator, but to be a participant in worship. This is why we need songs that are singable. The purpose of church music is not to entertain us. The purpose of church music is to help us express to God our adoration of Him, our reflection on who He is and what He's done for us. By the way, let me just think about this with you. Is there a place for music that is entertaining? And the answer to that is sure. And I hope you enjoy entertaining music in your car. I hope you go to concerts. I hope you enjoy all kinds of music, but a church worship service is different. Our purpose is different. Worship is about giving God praise, not giving people praise. And again, I hope you enjoy listening to music in your car, and you'll probably have a song, and you'll say, man, that person can sing. And that's fine, as long as even in your car you're remembering who gave that person their voice. But we're after something very different when the church gathers for corporate worship. The music is to take us vertical. We're not thinking about the instrument, we're thinking about the author, the subject. And then thirdly, our music should be memorable. David uses powerful poetic devices in his psalms, in part to help his people remember the words. The songs that Israel sang served as take-home theology, as we have talked about this before, for the people of God. It's no different today than it was for David and his people, which means we need to be very selective about the songs we use in our church worship and our church music. There are songs we may enjoy very much when we're driving down the road in our car that we choose not to sing in corporate worship on Sunday because we want to fill the minds and hearts of God's people with the very best thoughts about God, thoughts that they can remember, thoughts that they can lean into when the trial hits them on Thursday. It was just 6 years ago that our family stood beside our mother's bed there in hospice care as she was finishing her life on earth, and we sang together. Quite frankly, my goal in what happens when we gather, whether it's in this room or we're gathering using technology like we're doing now, for church worship services, is to enable you so that when you come to the end of your life, or your loved one comes to the end of their life, and you're around that bed together, that you have songs that you have memorized that are rich in truth about God and the experiences that God enables us to have in salvation in caring for us through life, that you can sing without a book in front of you, without a PowerPoint slide in front of you. My desire for our worship when we gather is to learn songs that when you get the pink slip, or when the doctor says that your loved one has cancer, that you can sing to God these songs. These songs come to your mind. Or this week, when you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't sleep, that you have learned songs and those lyrics come back to you and they are bedrock truth that you put your weight into as you celebrate your God and you make Him the gravitational center of your life. Great is Thy faithfulness. Or, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We want to tuck these songs away because they will enable us to live for God as we go through the trials of life. 13, maybe 14 of David's Psalms give a historical setting in the heading, and Psalm 56, you'll notice, is one of those. He wrote it when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. When did that occur? It became before David became king. The Lord had told David he was going to be Israel's next king, but of course King Saul didn't like the idea, and King Saul ordered his troops to surround David's house to kill him. David escaped, made a quick stop at Nob, where the high priest Ahimelech gave him some food and a sword, Goliath, and then David fled the country, and he went to Gath. And you know things are bad if David is willing to leave Israel and go to Gath for safe haven. Gath is the hometown of the man who used to own this sword that David's now carrying. It's Goliath's hometown. Why in the world would David run there for safety? It shows how desperate he was. Saul's soldiers have orders to kill him, and they're not going to expect him to go to Gath. So David thinks, maybe I can sort of fly under the radar and I go over to Philistine territory, which is like a rabbit running from a hunter into a fox's den. Because once he gets there, he realizes the Philistines aren't too thrilled about him either, because they've been singing, they know about the songs that are being sung. They've heard about this, you know, isn't this David the king of the land? Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. They've heard these songs. They know the reputation. David says, 1 Samuel 21, 10-12, is very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Very much afraid. David is scared out of his mind once he gets to the place that he thinks he'll be safe. And of course, he pretends insanity, he scratches on the doors, drools down his beard until the king of Gath says, get the guy out of here, we've got enough madmen around here, get out of here. And so David escapes with his life eventually. So 1 Samuel 21 tells us what David did in Gath. Psalm 56 tells us what he prayed. A great, great psalm to help us to know how to navigate through life when you're afraid, how to talk to God when you're afraid. There are five movements in this prayer that can help us. First of all, make it very personal. First of all, when you are afraid, tell God what you know. Verses 1 and 2, be merciful to me, ESV, be gracious to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. What do you do if you know you're facing treason charges in your home country and you're in custody in another country for killing their hero? What are you going to do? Here's what you know, and it's also what you want God to know that you know in that situation, and that is you got a big problem. I mean big. Notice the intense language David uses to describe the actions of his enemy. He says in verse 1, they hotly pursue me, pant, literally. It's what an animal does when it's being chased hard after. David can feel his enemy's breath on his back. He says they press their attack, a military term, to launch an aggressive offensive. He repeats the same verse but adds modifiers to them when he says, pursue me all day long, attacking me in their pride. David's got a big problem. What do you do if you're facing some kind of big problem? Will you tell God what you know? I'm in a big problem. I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills this month, God. I have no idea. This is a big problem. Secondly, you tell God you need His mercy, His grace. Be merciful to me. says David. He doesn't ask God for what he deserves. He just pleads for mercy. The Hebrew title by which he addresses God is Elohim, same title that Moses used in recording the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is one without beginning and ending, one who merely spoke a word and created the sun, moon, and stars. With another word, brought the earth into existence. By speaking still other words, he populates the earth with plants and birds and animals, and finally scoops up some dirt and fashions a man and breathes life into him and declares him to be his image bearer. You don't make demands of one that's that great, especially since we've entered into this world as his rebels, a condition we inherited from the first rebel, Adam, and willingly expressed ourselves so many times. No, it doesn't matter how big your problems are. You don't rush into the presence of this one demanding what you deserve. You go asking for his mercy. When you're in fearful circumstances, you tell God what you know. Then, secondly, when you're afraid, you tell God what you feel. He's an amazing God, he is, this merciful God. He invites us to tell him how we feel, as does David. Verse 3, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. What do you feel when godless men are intent on killing you? What you feel is fear. You're afraid. Do godly people feel fear? Yes, David felt fear. David, the man who killed a lion and a bear with his own hands, now says, when I am afraid. Not if, when. Fear is a natural response to danger. David felt fear, but he didn't live by his fear. He didn't give in to his fear, nor will we when, like David, we respond in a God-pleasing way to this fear that we are feeling. You say, well, what is the God-honoring response? It's this: after telling God that you're afraid, you tell him something else, that you are choosing to trust him. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. I think I can read your mind at this point. I think I can read your mind because it's my thought. How can I trust God when I'm scared speechless? Thankfully, in the very next verse, David shows us two powerful energizers that turn us from this internal fear to an affirmation of trust. Verse 4, in God, he says, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? There are the two energizers, his word, his presence. His word gives you confidence. In God, whose word I praise. Note that David's reason for trusting is not the shifting sand of some mystical feeling, but the solid ground of God's word. Of course, what David meant by God's word in 1000 BC is not all that we have today. He had the first part of the Bible, the Pentateuch. He had maybe a few of the historical books, but basically, he didn't have very much, but as one commentator put it, that is only a portion of our Bible, but it was enough to make God's character and desires for his people known. David knows that God has spoken, and what God has said is enough for him to put his weight into and for his fear to give way to trust. Now, David probably had a specific word in mind from God, because God had made a promise to David back in 1 Samuel 16. You remember what that promise was. David, you will be Israel's next king. This promise, this word from God, sustained David during many discouraging days, like this one in Philistine captivity. I don't know how I'm going to survive Saul's attacks and escape these guards in Gath, but I know I can't serve you as king if one of them ends up killing me. You said I will be Israel's next king. So I choose to believe you, God, and not what my circumstances are screaming at me right now. I trust that you will be what you said you would be, and you will do what you said you would do. So his word gives you confidence. Then his presence gives you courage. In God, he begins verse 4 and repeats, in God I trust. The reality of Elohim's presence fills David with courage. Does it do the same for you, my Christian friend? If you're a Christian, you trusted God for salvation by taking him at his word. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Acts 16:31 says. And so you heard the message proclaimed to you from the word of God that you're a sinner, cut off from God, heading for eternal hell. But that God says, whoever believes in my Son, the one who died on the cross and whom I raised from the dead for your justification, will be saved. You believed, you trusted God, you took him at his word, and he saved you. He gave you eternal life. If you trusted him for salvation, can you not now trust him with lesser concerns, like material things, food, housing, personal things, like overcoming loneliness and insecurity? Or even, as one commentator put it, those sometimes dangerous circumstances that cause fear and desperation? Sure, man can hurt God's servant, but he can't defeat him. If you want to move from fear to faith, then we must do what David did. Meditate upon God's word. Fix your mind upon the promises of his word. Remind yourself of his presence. Because when your mind is filled with his word and fixed upon the reality of his presence, you then begin to trust him. As Spurgeon wisely said, he who can trust will soon sing. After all, this is a song, my friend. This is a song for the fearful. It's a song that teaches us first to tell God what you know, and then what you feel. And then thirdly, when you're afraid, tell God what you want. If your mind is saturated with his word and your gaze is fixed upon his presence, then what you want will be what he wants, his honor and your good. So tell him what you want, as does David now in verses 5 through 8. All day long they twist my words. They're always plotting to harm me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. On no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations, record my lament, list my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? I get the sense that the slander seemed to bother David more than the danger. Sure, his enemy wants to kill him, but to justify it, they keep attacking David's character, misrepresenting David's intent, twisting David's words. And so David takes all of this and he brings it to God, telling God what he wants. And like David, if we're being attacked, we can bring these kinds of requests to God. The request first to ask God to deal with your enemies. We have enemies in this world. Verses 5, 6, and 7, David says, on no account let them escape. You have to see some humor in this. This is no small predicament for David. It's not just a few out-of-sorts individuals who are after him. He's got the whole nation of Israel after him, and now the whole nation of Philistia after him. And the irony in all of this is he's been captured by the Philistines, and he's been captured, and he says to God, don't let them escape. Or to paraphrase, God, I've got all my enemies right where I want them. They're all together in one place, right around me, out in the open. You can't miss them. Don't let any of them get away. Now that's confidence in God. That's perspective, isn't it? Do you have any enemies today? Any people who are making life hard for you? It's amazing to me to watch how people who know Jesus are responding to what's going on in the world now. Now we all wrestle with our fear, but posts we're making on Facebook, things that are being shared about attacking and going after. And David has enemies. David has people that are trying to kill him. And he takes those people to the Lord. We have the privilege to talk to God about people. And not just talk to God, but ask him to deal with them. He's so capable of doing that. Ask God to deal with your enemies. Then ask God to deal with your tears, to record them even. Verse 8, David's not a stoic when it comes to pain. His enemies hating and hunting resulted in great discontentment at times, even tears. Record my lament, he says to God. List my tears on your scroll. He seems to see his tears as evidence before the court of God, evidence that God must surely see and take into account. This is so practical, isn't it? What do you do when your enemies are after you? What do you do with your tears? David is teaching us, don't put your head in the sand. Those are realities. They're difficult. You just bring them to God. Some of you have shed tears this week. Some of you have shed tears this week. Be encouraged. Godly people shed tears. David shed tears. The Lord Jesus himself shed tears. But shed your tears in trust. Make God the gravitational center of the tear shedding, as David is showing us here how to do. The fourth movement, after telling God what you know, feel, and want, when you're afraid, tell God what you believe. At this point in the psalm, David makes two affirmations. Again, let's personalize his example. I urge you to do what David did. First, you affirm that your enemies will fail in the end. Verse 9 begins, then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. Now, how did David know that his enemies would turn back? He knew that because he had asked God to turn them back. And he asked God to turn them back because he knew it was God's plan for him to be king someday. He's asking for what God has said will happen. He's asking for God's will to be done, and therefore he can affirm that it will be done. His enemies will fail. So will your enemies, my Christian friend. True, your enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion, but his days are numbered. He will fail in the end. You have God's word on it. David concludes in verse 9 with these words, "By this I will know that God is for me." And makes a second affirmation, as must we. You affirm that God is for you. God is for you. That thought's so encouraging that it caused David to repeat what apparently is the refrain of this song. He introduced it back in verse 4. Now he affirms it again in verses 10 and 11. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I don't know what the tune sounded like. I've used that tune to help me put those words in my heart. I encourage you to put those words in your heart and do what David is doing with that tune, affirming that God is for you. David wants you to know something about God, dear friend. That's why he repeats it here, that his word gives you confidence and his presence gives you courage. His word gives you confidence, his presence gives you courage. This cannot be overstated. The key to trusting God is trusting his word. His word is the key to his presence. Eric Lane is right in his commentary. When his word is trusted, he is trusted. When his word is trusted, he is trusted. Suppose you're having severe financial problems. In fact, you're about to lose your home. Quite understandably, you're experiencing anxiety and fear. The payment deadline approaches. You feel this going on inside of you. Now, suppose that the day before being evicted from your house, you receive a phone call from someone who on the other end says, "I have deposited $100,000 into your checking account." Here's the question. Would those words affect how you felt? Now, if you're thinking, you're going to say to yourself, well, that depends, doesn't it? If you don't know the person, you might consider his offer to be a cruel joke and merely add anger to your anxious and fearful heart. If it was to use an email, if you've gotten one of those emails from Sir Barrister so-and-so over in Liberia, you might just be furious because you know the whole thing's a hoax. But what if you did know the person, but your knowledge was limited to only one casual conversation you had with this person in the checkout line at Walmart, at which time you learned his name, that he was retired, and he was living alone? In that case, his words might cause you some initial excitement, but feelings of doubt would likely kick in shortly after you hung up the phone. But suppose you did know the person on the telephone, and you knew him well. It's Mr. Jones, not only the wealthiest man in the community, but also a dear friend of yours since childhood, a man that you have had breakfast with on a weekly basis for years, a man who named his own son after you. How would his words affect your anxiety and fear? They would chase them away quickly, wouldn't they? What made the difference? In order to trust someone's word, you must know the person, and specifically that the person is trustworthy. The more fully you know the trustworthy person, the more fully you'll be able to trust in his word. Again, to borrow from Lane, when his word is trusted, he is trusted. Yesterday, we had a plumbing problem. We had a leak in the kitchen faucet. Sherry encouraged me, would it be possible to fix that leak? Honestly, it was only dripping once every 3 minutes. I put it off as long as I could. And then I tore apart the faucets, corrected the faucets. They stopped leaking, but in turning off the cold water down below, I had a huge water leak down below that I didn't have before. God was sanctifying me in that moment. And looking at that red handle compression valve that was not just dripping once every 3 minutes, but was pouring, what am I going to do about this problem? And Sherry reminded me, I think our friend Gene helped us with this one other time. So I called Gene up, and Gene is probably watching right now. And I said, Gene, I have a problem here. I'm looking at a red compression valve under the sink. I think you've seen this before. I don't know what to do about this. And he said, just unscrew it all the way out, and it should stop. And while I'm on the phone with him, I unscrewed it all the way out. And you know what happened? It stopped. You know. If you would have called and asked me that, I could have told you a lot of words, and I wouldn't have believed, or I wouldn't have been encouraged by those words. But when you can trust the person, then you can trust their words. I could trust Gene because I had saw him fix another problem in a previous time. This is so how it is with God. Some of you right now are struggling to trust God because you don't know him very well. He's sort of like the person in the checkout line at Walmart to you. You know some things about him, but that doesn't comfort you much when you're facing what you're facing in life right now. And I would just say to you, learn from David. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Get to know God better. David trusted God's word because David knew God so well. Do you have a plan for daily intake of God's word? Does that plan include not just reading the Bible, but praying over what you've read, and then slowing down and meditating over a piece of what you've read until it becomes a part of you, memorizing these words of God? When God's word is trusted, he is trusted. But notice something else. David takes it a step further. He not only trusts God's word, he praises it. He extols it by calling attention to it. He reflects on it. He sings it, and he actually writes it down and gets a music leader to help him teach the rest of the people of God to memorize and meditate on and sing these wonderful things about God and what God has done. If you're struggling with anxious thoughts these days, if you're afraid, do what David did. Pray like David did in this prayer song. Prayer is the God-ordained method or means of turning our feelings of anxiety into the experience of God's peace. Let me say that again. Prayer is the God-ordained method or means of turning our feelings of anxiety into the experience of God's peace. Isn't that what Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 teach us? Where Paul, writing from a prison cell, says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now this brings us to the end of this prayer song. When you're afraid, tell God what you know, feel, want, and believe. And then fifthly, what you expect. Now be careful. I don't mean as in, "This is what I expect you to do, God, you owe me." No. But as in light of what I know about you, God, this is what I expect to see happen because of your character, such as David expresses in verses 12 and 13. "I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Notice with me, friends, how David is now talking about what's going to happen in the future. He's looking beyond his captivity to the time when he will be delivered. In other words, he's stating his expectations. Because God is in control, David firmly expects two things are going to happen, and so should we if we know him. First, you expect God to help you. He says, "For you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling." David is expressing his prison experience in Gath now in the past tense language. His deliverance is as good as done. Every time, you ask, does God deliver his servants from what they fear every time? Be careful how you answer that. This is where the prosperity gospel gets it wrong. Oh yes, God delivers his people from their fears every time, but not necessarily from what they fear. I mean, think of Paul. The Romans arrested him and threw him into prison twice. The first time he spends 4 years incarcerated, give or take, and he ends up going to Rome and appears before the Roman leader, and having been arrested, unjustly sentenced, prison time goes, he prays, people are praying, and he's released. God releases him. God delivers him from what he fears. And then he's arrested a second time and again goes to prison and he's beheaded. So does God deliver his servants? Yes, from their fears every time, but not necessarily from what they fear. Sometimes he uses the experience of what they fear to give them what they treasure even more. Paul, whom I just described, said this, and probably one of the most helpful passages on this in the Bible. I invite you to take your Bible and go to Romans 8 and see this treasure house. Romans chapter 8, Paul himself gives us some very helpful counsel. He's talking in this chapter about groaning, suffering, and then he actually picks up one of the phrases from Psalm 56 as he begins to say this, and I'm going to start reading, you know, verse 28. "We know that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." But then down to verse 31 and following. "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake We face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Notice that, verse 37, in all these things, the death, the hardship, the persecution, the famine. Does God always take those away when we ask Him to? And the answer is no. Sometimes He takes us right into the fullest experience of those things. But in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes He takes away the cause of the fear. Sometimes He allows us to experience the fullness of the fear, what caused the fear, so that we might come to experience what we treasure even more than deliverance from that cause, which is the fullest experience of the love of Christ that we could have in this life. In all these things, what if He chooses to deliver us? Then what? David, back in Psalm 56, says he's going to do two things, one in verse 12, the other in verse 13. Both remind us that God doesn't deliver us from our trouble, if He chooses to do so, so that we can live a comfortable, self-absorbed life. Verse 12, I will present my thank offerings, he says. This is the appropriate response when God does something in your life. Give God a thank offering. Don't just be a taker, be a giver. Specifically, give Him thank offerings. I am so encouraged by I see this principle happening in the Wheelersburg Baptist Church family right now. As you're giving your attention to one another. As God is helping you, you're giving your attention to others. God helps you so you can help others. You're giving generously. God continues to provide for our needs as a church family. We don't give to the church. All we give to the church is the means, but our gifts are to the Lord, and the Lord, who means everything to you, is the one that you're continuing to give to out of your love for Him, and I thank you for that. He's honored by that. And then David says in verse 13, I will walk before God in the light of life. God delivers us from problems so we can walk before Him. To walk before Him means to go where He wants us to go and to do what He wants us to do with our lives. In other words, you expect God to help you, and consequently, when He does so, you expect to show God your appreciation by giving thanks and by living before Him in the light of life. Now, I need to remind you that David is still in danger as he's writing these closing words of this song. This is what I'm going to do, he says, once God intervenes. Put it plainly, David's circumstances have not yet changed. But something happened while David was on his knees. And he wanted that to happen in the lives of his people who were filled with fears, why he gave them this song. And that is, perspective changed. His. And he wants theirs to change. And I want this for you, my friends. Oh, are these unusual days? Yes, they are. Is this an odd experience for you to be there and me to be here on a Lord's Day? Yes, it is. This is not plan B, however, with God. This is God's plan A from eternity past for bringing glory to Himself and perfecting His people in the likeness of His Son and reaching people who don't know Him right now. Will you trust Him with what He's up to? You say, I don't know what's going to happen with I don't know what's going to happen with that either, but I know who is in control of that. And He was so gracious to give us this experience of a person who was facing something that I don't think either of us can imagine. Two nations after you, intent on killing you. And his perspective changed. I think it's worth noting that Psalm 56 is quoted elsewhere in the Bible. We find verses 4 and 11 in Psalm 118, verse 6. We find it in the New Testament in Hebrews 13, 6. We find Paul referring to verse 9 in the passage that I just read, Romans 8, verse 31. And we find Jesus Himself seemingly having the last words of verse 13 in mind in John 8, 12 when He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 56, of course, as is the case with all Scripture. It points to Jesus. As Alexander McLaren says, the really living are they who live in Jesus, and the real light of the living is the sunshine that streams on those who thus live because they live in Him. Yes, Psalm 56 points us to Jesus. So let's look at Jesus. See Him as His enemies are plotting to kill Him. He is not afraid. He knows that His enemy will not take His life from Him, for He has come with the intent on giving His life as a ransom payment for sinners like you and me. And He knows that the prison doors of His grave will not hold Him tight, for on the third day He will conquer death. He will leave His tomb alive. He will return to His Father's right hand in heaven. He knows that His Father's plan is this that He's experiencing, and He knows that His Father's plan and the purposes that will come out of the fulfillment of that plan cannot fail, nor did it fail, nor will it fail for us who belong to Him. So, go back to where we started. These are fearful times. And at times, godly people struggle with fear, including us. What should we do? What we should do is to sing a song like David. It goes like this. When you're afraid, tell God what you know. When you're afraid, tell God what you feel. When you're afraid, tell God what you want. When you're afraid, tell God what you believe. And when you're afraid, tell God what you expect. The Lord loves that song. His Spirit inspired that song and put it into the book that we treasure above all other books. The Lord hears that song. The Lord blesses the singer of that song by His grace and for His glory. The personal question that we finish with is the question that we began with, and it's this question: is God the gravitational center of your life? He was in David's life. Is He in ours? Let's be honest. What needs to change right now so that God is central to our experience in life? Let the changes begin today with a song, David's song. Take heed to Psalm 56. Let it guide you into making God the gravitational center of what you're experiencing as we go through COVID-19. Father in heaven, we are amazed at how You meet us right where we are. Your Word is living and powerful. Words that were placed on paper 3,000 years ago are exactly what we need today, and we thank You for it. You're such a gracious God. Father, I pray specifically for two types of people. I pray, first of all, for those that have been hearing Your Word that have never trusted You for salvation. They've never come to know You as their Father. I pray that You'll give them what they need right now, faith to believe what Your Word says about their condition, that they're lost, that they're helpless to change this reality, but that You have loved them and given Your Son, who died in their place, who conquered the grave. Give them faith right now, a faith that says, I don't want to keep living the way I've been living. I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. Thank You so much for the gift of salvation in Him. We will praise You as we hear answers to that prayer. I pray secondly for those who are filled with fear, not the fear that just comes as we all experience it, David experienced it, but fear that is paralyzed. And it's paralyzing because what David did in this psalm hasn't been happening. I pray you'll help my brother and sister to fill their minds with your word. Encourage them this very afternoon to get your word and just spend time in it, getting to know you. Give them grace to do that and replace their fearful thoughts with thoughts of confidence and trust. For the glory of your worthy name, we pray this. Amen.